This Sunday being Palm Sunday, we've been in a series in the Gospel of Luke, just going section by section. Because it's Palm Sunday and we're starting Holy Week, we're going to take a short break from that series. We're still going to be in Luke, but I'm moving forward just a few chapters. We were in chapter 6, and I want to read a short passage from Luke 9. It's really going to be our focus this morning. We'll see, hopefully, that it is appropriate for Palm Sunday. As well as this passage from Isaiah 50. So we'll start with the Isaiah 50. This passage is about, it's one of the servant songs in Isaiah. And then we'll read from Luke 9. So Isaiah 50, beginning of verse 4. This is the servant speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And then from Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord. On September 11th, 2001, a date that if you were alive, you probably remember exactly where you were on that day, two U.S. fighter pilots, Lieutenant Heather Penny and Colonel Mark Sasseville, were given what was really an unthinkable mission. Two planes had already flown into the Twin Towers in New York City, and there were reports that another plane, United Airlines 93, had been hijacked by terrorists and was off somewhere. And these two pilots were ordered to go up in the air in their F-16s, find the plane, intercept it, and bring it down. The only problem is, in the confusion and rush of the chaos of that morning, as you can imagine, their F-16s were not armed. They didn't have time to arm them. And so the only way for them to bring the plane down was to ram into it with their two planes. It was essentially a suicide mission, a kamikaze mission. Now, they not only knew this, they accepted it. They worked out a plan as to how they were going to do this. One of them was going to fly their F-16 into the cockpit. The other was going to fly the other F-16 into the tail in order to take it down. One of the pilots in a later interview admitted that they considered, would it be possible to eject at the last minute, right before I hit, so to save my life, and then realize there's really no way to do that because I can't guarantee the plane will hit where it needs to. And I can't do it. And she later reflected on that realization, realizing this is a mission you don't come back from, saying, quote, I raised my hand and had sworn to take an oath to protect and defend. If this was where I was placed at that moment, this was my purpose. This was my purpose. Now, as you may know, of course, they never found the plane that day. Unbeknownst to them at the time, the passengers of Flight 93 had overpowered the terrorists and taken it down a little bit earlier. But when this story came out later, you know, these two pilots, there were, of course, many heroes that day, but they were also honored as heroes for their willingness to accept this suicide mission, their willingness, their determination even to give their lives in the sacrifice of others. And it really is a remarkable story, isn't it? It's very powerful always to hear these stories of heroism, of those who are willing to give their lives for others, those determined to carry out a mission, even if they will pay the ultimate price in doing so. Well, I share that this morning on Palm Sunday because if If we find ourselves amazed at that kind of sacrifice and thankful for the resolve and the determination of men and women who are willing to make those kinds of sacrifices, how much more ought we to be amazed and amazed and thankful for the resolve of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, what I want us to see from Luke 9 is that Jesus did so resolved. He did so with a clear mission, a purpose in mind. And it's not a mission that might cost him his life. It's a mission that certainly would cost him his life. He knew that going to Jerusalem, he was going to die. And still, he went. Still, he didn't just go. He was resolved to go. He was determined to go. He did not flinch. He did not turn back. And because he did, Palm Sunday and this whole Holy Week is good news for us. Because what he did, of course, he did for us. He did for sinners. And so as we consider this text from Luke 9 this morning, as we go through Holy Week this week, a Good Friday on Friday, and then, of course, Resurrection Sunday this Sunday, my hope and prayer for myself and for all of us is that our faith and love for our great and determined Savior increases. So Luke chapter 9, I want us to see three things from this short paragraph. The determination of Jesus, the confusion of the disciples, and then the call to us. That's this morning on Palm Sunday what we'll think of. So first of all, consider the determination of Jesus. So we read in 9:51 that when the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now this verse is really interesting. It's really a key transition in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke has a lot of similarities to Matthew and Mark in its structure, but there are some unique things too, and here's one of them, that Luke introduces Jesus' journey to Jerusalem very early on in the gospel, chapter 9. Of course, you may know Luke has 24 chapters, and they're long chapters. So very early on in Jesus' ministry, we read that Jesus is already thinking about going to Jerusalem and what he must do there. And the next, really, 10 chapters, Luke records Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. He keeps bringing it up. They call it the travel narrative. So it's a key transition, something unique. Jesus Christ sees what he must do. And for our purposes this morning on Palm Sunday, there's a couple of important takeaways here. One is, it's just a good reminder, if we need reminding, that Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension was central to what Jesus came to do. Is central. Again, halfway through, not even halfway through Luke, and Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. The cross comes into view already. Now, of course, it's not just the cross. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's a reference to his ascension, but it's everything that had to happen in Jerusalem. His death, his resurrection, and ascension. That's what Jesus came to do. His mind is set on it already. Which, again, it reminds us that the Gospels, as we read them, I think we mentioned this before, but that they're not ordinary biographies in the sense that a modern biography might be. All of the Gospels are heavily weighted to the last week of Jesus' life. It's not that there's not other things there, of course, but all of them really focus a lot of material on Jesus' entry to Jerusalem in the last week, his death, his resurrection. And why is that? Well, because the most significant thing about Jesus' life was his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That's not to say that all of the teaching we've been reading through and everything else is not important. Of course it is. But without the death of Jesus, without the resurrection of Jesus, without that final week of his life, then there is no Christianity. That's very counterintuitive to many people today. We live, as Americans, we generally have a very moralistic view of religion. It's just religion exists to make you a good person, to be moral. And that's all Christianity is, just be moral, follow nice teachings. That's the goal of all religion. And so what if Jesus, you know, didn't rise from the dead? We still have his teachings. We can still follow his teachings, whether he rose from the dead or not. Isn't that what it's all about? And of course, we know as Christians, that's actually not true. Jesus' main message was himself. It wasn't just be good, it was you need a savior. I am that savior. And what happened that final week in Jerusalem was his work of saving us, dying for our sins, rising again for our justification, ascending to the Father. Without that, there is no Christianity. You take the heart out of it. But really, notice also here the determination of Jesus. I love this passage. I really do. I love this expression. When the days drew near, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And that's a way of speaking. We don't talk like that, but it just means he was determined. He had a complete commitment to do something. He had a resolved purpose to do what God had called him to do, no matter what the cost would be. Again, you know, we don't say, I've set my face to do something. That's a little old-fashioned. We speak in other ways. We say, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm utterly committed to this. We say, I'm not turning back. I've signed up for this marathon. I'm not turning back. I'm gonna finish it. Failure is not an option. These are all ways we have of speaking of utter commitment, total resolve to do something. Failure is not an option. Maybe you know the Navy SEALs in their training camp, there's a bell you can ring if you want to quit, right? In order to get through that, you gotta be committed. Failure is not an option in order to make it through something so difficult. As I was reading this passage or studying this week, I was thinking, I don't think I've ever used a Lord of the Rings illustration before, but here's one. I was thinking of that scene early on where they realize, the council realizes that the ring has to go to Mordor to be destroyed. You got to take the ring. It can only be destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom. But who's going to take it there? It's a perilous journey, right? It's guarded by gates. It's a suicide mission. Who's going to go? And there's all this discussion. And then Frodo says, I will take the ring. And from that point on, there's a transition in the story and that centers on the determined purpose of Frodo to get to Mordor. He set his face. He was determined, utterly resolved, no matter what the suffering, no matter what it takes to complete the mission. That's what Luke wants us to see about Jesus Christ. He set his face. He's utterly resolved. He knows what he must do, and he's determined to do it no matter what, no matter what. And it's really important, I think, and powerful to see that Luke is also alluding to Isaiah 50 here. That's why we read from Isaiah 50 to this servant song. In the end book, at the end of the book of Isaiah, this servant figure shows up several times. And it's interesting, sometimes he seems like he is the nation of Israel, but other times it's clear that the servant is an individual who will redeem and restore the nation of Israel through his work, through his suffering. And in Isaiah 50, this particular song, the servant speaking says, the Lord has given me a mission. This is verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. The servant's saying, I have a mission from God, but I'm not rebellious. I'm not going to turn backward from it. I'm going to do it. And you say, well, that's interesting. Why would the servant of God be tempted to turn back from this mission? Well, the answer comes in verse 6 when we find out that mission would involve suffering. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The mission that God had given the servant would include a great deal of suffering. The servant is saying, I'm resolved to do it, even though it will cost me greatly. And then, of course, here's where Luke seems to be alluding to, verse 7, therefore I have set my face like a flint. The servant is saying, I will do the mission that God has given me. I will give my back to those who strike. I will give my cheeks to those who pull out the beard in order to fulfill God's purposes. And of course, now here, Jesus Christ, Luke 9, the servant of God has come. He knows what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He will die, but he will not be rebellious. He will not turn back. He will very literally give his back to those who strike and his cheek to those who pull out the beard. And we should remember that. As we come to Good Friday, our next service in a few days, as awful as it is, as we read the passion narrative and the suffering of Jesus, it's no accident. It's no mistake. Jesus is not out of control at all. Jesus knew it would happen. He knew beforehand when the crowds were cheering for him, King of, you know, King, King, Hosanna in the highest. He knew that soon after that they'd be shouting, crucify him. He went anyway. He went anyway. That was his mission. He was determined. He set his face like a flint. So the determination of Jesus. But then we see the confusion of his disciples. The confusion of his disciples. So moving on from verse 51, he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now we should remember that the Samaritans and the Jews were not friendly at this time. That's probably putting it mildly. They were hostile to each other. There's a long history for why that is. But many Jews who were journeying south to Jerusalem, as Jesus was intending to do, would actually go around Samaria to avoid any contact. Well, Jesus doesn't do that. He tells his disciples, go and prepare a place in this Samaritan town. We're going to stay there. And we find out in verse 53 that the Samaritans reject him. They don't want him here. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So for reasons that aren't exactly specified, probably because the Samaritans were hostile to Jews, they didn't want Jews coming through their towns. They didn't want to support lodging them. They didn't want Jews going to Jerusalem. They believed that was the wrong place of worship. Whatever the reason, they reject Jesus. And there's probably a preview here in Luke of the fact that Jesus will be a rejected Savior. There may be a little more going on, but that's not where we'll dwell on today. What we want to dwell on is the response of his disciples. Jesus is rejected, and James and John then come and say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, it's kind of shocking, right? It's a little surprising, a response. Maybe a little sensitive, I don't know. But if we've been following it all along in Luke, we know that this is completely the wrong response. We just actually finished Jesus' teaching to them in the Sermon on the Plain regarding if you have enemies, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Judge not, lest you be judged. All of that, they were there for that. Maybe they missed it. But anyway, we know that what they're asking to do is completely at odds with, you know, with Christ and his ministry and what he's been teaching. And that's right. We see at the end, Jesus does rebuke them for this. Right? This is not the right response. And wouldn't, you know, on a quick side note, wouldn't you like to know what Jesus said? So did a lot of ancient scribes. And so there's actually some older manuscripts where scribes actually wrote in wording of Jesus here. So you might have a Bible that has like a note on that, something to the effect of him adding, you know, the Son of Man has come to save life, not destroy it, which probably not original, but a lot of people wish there was more here, apparently. But we know that Jesus rebuked them. This is not the right response. But the question is, how did they get so confused? How did they get this so wrong? Why would they think that calling down fire to consume people would be appropriate? And again, the answer is they were confused. His disciples rightly understood that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, earlier in chapter 9 of Luke, we have Peter's famous confession. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. His disciples got that. They correctly identified who he was, but they were confused about his mission. They were confused about what the Messiah had come to do. You see, many Jews, the majority of Jews, I think, of Jesus' day, believed that a Messiah was coming, but they believed that when the Messiah came, he would do three things. He would throw off the Roman oppressors. The Messiah would come in and fight against Rome and be victorious. The Messiah would reestablish the nation of Israel in glory and power. Think David and Solomon, right? There'd be a new great kingdom of Israel again. And that this Messiah would then reign as a great king from the throne of David. And so really, they expected the Messiah to come in, judge all of God's enemies, reestablish Israel, and rule as a king in power. That's clearly what James and John expected. You may remember there's another scene where James and John go to Jesus and say, Lord, when you enter into Jerusalem, can we sit on thrones next to you? That's what they were expecting. They expected Jesus to go in, not to die, but to be victorious. And that should work out well for us because we're your disciples. And with this understanding, of course, what they're asking for makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Because if Jesus, as the Messiah, is going to come in and judge all of God's enemies and reign in power, well, didn't King David and Solomon, didn't they fight against and destroy God's enemies in the Old Testament? Well, yes, they did. And didn't Elijah, the prophet Elijah, call down fire from heaven to consume the enemies of God? Well, yes, he did. That's 2 Kings 1. That may be what they're thinking about. And didn't John the Baptist say of Jesus that this one is coming with a winnowing fork in hand, and the wicked he will burn with unquenchable fire? Well, yes, he did say that. So with this mindset, we can understand why they might be confused. They just don't have a conception of a Messiah who's not bringing judgment right away, but will first take judgment. They have no conception of a rejected Messiah, one who would come first to wear a crown of thorns and not a crown of gold, whose kingdom is not of this world. And it wasn't just James and John that missed this. All of Jesus' disciples were confused about this. In fact, again, earlier in Luke 9, Jesus two times tells his disciples, I'm going to suffer and die. I will be handed over, suffer and die. And Luke directly says they did not understand what he was talking about. They just couldn't fathom. It was so out of their frame of reference. They just didn't understand. In fact, Peter, of course, you remember what Peter said to him, Lord, you will not do this, right? May it never happen to you. Jesus has to rebuke Peter. This is how hard this was for them to accept. And it's really not until after the resurrection that the disciples begin to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, but it was necessary. Luke 24, it was necessary that the Christ first suffer and die. That the Messiah will first not bring judgment. He will bring judgment. John the Baptist wasn't wrong. Jesus will come again and judge the living and the dead, but that's later. In his first coming, Jesus has come in humility, in weakness, to go to the cross, to give his life, to rescue sinners. Not to call down fire on the Samaritans, but to take the fire of God's judgment so that the gospel can go to them. As it does in Acts 8, the gospel goes to the Samaritans and they believe and they're saved. So the disciples are confused. Now, before we leave this point, I think there's some important lessons here for anyone who follows Jesus. Luke has clearly included this so that we would see the misunderstanding and hopefully avoid it ourselves. Let me ask a couple things. First, what is our attitude towards those who reject the gospel, who reject Jesus? James and John want to see immediate judgment. And of course, Jesus rebukes them for that. What is our attitude? Do we have an attitude that wants to see judgment right now? That views certain kinds of people as beyond the grace of God, or we don't want them to be saved, or whatever. Jesus offers mercy. He's come to offer mercy. Now is the day of salvation. Judgment will come. The Lord will come back. But now is the day of salvation where the gospel goes forward. And strikingly, when Jesus does enter Jerusalem in Luke 19, he weeps. Right? Here's James and John wanting to call down fire. Jesus weeps. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that wouldn't receive. What is our attitude? What is our response? But I think more maybe to the point, what are our expectations of following Jesus? We all have them. If you're someone who's following Jesus, if you've given your life to Jesus, we do that. We have certain ways we think our life will be because we follow Jesus. And if we're being really honest, we're all just like the disciples here, where we really expect and want a conquering king Messiah, not a crucified Messiah. Right? We say Jesus is Lord, right? He's king, right? Well, therefore, if I follow him, that must mean that he's going to conquer all my enemies, deliver me from every problem, peace and prosperity, great job, financial security, the perfect family, little suffering. Life is going to go at planned, right? That's what it should mean. Right? As again, James and John, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, we're going to sit on the thrones right next to you. You're king, so that means our life should be easy too. But this is where this gets challenging. Jesus did not come first in glory and power, but as a servant to go to the cross. And that has implications for following him. It's not insignificant that right before this passage, Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, you've got to take up your cross. It's not all glory and power in this present age. To follow me, I am going the way of the cross. To follow me, you will also have to bear your own cross. So as we follow King Jesus, if we are disciples of Jesus, yes, of course, a day is coming when Jesus will establish his kingdom and power. But it is not yet. Now we are sojourners and exiles in this world. We have crosses to bear, suffering. We bear the reproach that he endured. The New Testament is clear on this, just as Jesus went to the cross before the crown. So that is a pattern we expect in our own life as we follow him. And that's important. If we expect the Christian life to be one glory after another, one victory after another, we're likely to be very disappointed. So the confused disciples, but then we'll end with this, the call to us. The call to us. It's Palm Sunday. We're entering into what we call Holy Week. And as we do that, first of all, trust in Jesus. What do we do from this passage? We trust in Jesus. Jesus entered Jerusalem. He set his face to go there for a very specific purpose, to lay down his life, to give his back to those who strike and his cheek to those who pull out the beard. He is the servant who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who can save us, who can heal us. That's what he came to do. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you put your hope in this servant? Of course, that is one response. But don't just trust Jesus. Another call to us from this passage, I think, is love Jesus. Love Jesus. One of my own prayers for myself, my family, and certainly our church as we go into Holy Week is that, yes, that we would have faith in Christ, but that faith would not just be a cold intellectual assent, but that would really be a faith that fuels love and affection for our great Savior. And how do we get there? How do you grow in love for Jesus? Well, we love because he first loved us. Our love is a response to his love. So I'll just ask, do you see his love for you in this passage? Do you see the great love of the Savior who would stop at nothing to save you? Who set his face, who was determined. I mean, you think about it, what are you willing to die for? What are you willing to die for? And I imagine that for most of us, that list is a pretty short list. Probably not a lot of things you're willing to actually die for, but I tell you what, whatever is on that list is something you love very much. It's something you love very, very much. Only what we love deeply would we die for. What was Jesus willing to die for? Well, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for you. He gave up his life for you because he loves you. That's what he was willing to die for. Greater love is no greater love than this, as Jesus said, that one lays down his life for someone else. God shows his love to us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so in those times that we all go through, those times, what's the expression I'm looking for? Those dark nights of the soul, where God seems absent, where there's so many trials in our life, we can barely breathe and we think to ourselves, does God really love me? Because it sure doesn't seem like it. And I'm sure not feeling it right now. When we go through those times, we look at Jesus. We look at the determined Savior and we say, yes, he loves me. Because that's the only way to explain this. As we see Jesus' resolve, his setting his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing it would cost, we see his love. We see the heights and breadths and depths of it. We see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flowing down. And as we see his love for us, oh, for grace to love him more. And then finally, follow Jesus. Trust Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus. Just as he was determined to take up his cross for us, may we be determined to take up our cross for him day in and day out. As he set his face to Jerusalem, may we set our faces also to the heavenly Jerusalem and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame for us and for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a great Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and gave himself up to death, was determined to do it, willing to do it, because he loved us. So Father, as we receive that this morning, as we see Jesus, would you please send your Holy Spirit to increase our faith, our hope, and our love for our great Savior. Amen.